on Sunday mornings, and I was looking for a verse or something to put up with this Sunday, and I came across Psalm 118. I know it, but I didn't think about it, and finally it dawned on me that would be an appropriate verse for this day. And so you see it up there. I know some of you are Bible scholars in this church and would say, well, you really pulled that out of context, didn't you? And I did. But it is appropriate for this hour, and we can apply the scripture. Does anyone know what the context of that verse is? Anyone like to guess what that context of that verse is? By the way, for those of you that are here and haven't been here before, we're a very casual church. Usually I'm not dressed up, and usually I would tell you to kick off your shoes and loosen your ties, but this is a special occasion, so I'm not going to do it this morning. And I do speak from the floor. I'd like to see your eyes, and you'd like to see mine, I'm sure, so I know what you're thinking. And we are very, very casual. Oftentimes in our services, I will answer questions. If someone is, you know, if I'm teaching something and you don't understand it, I encourage people to raise their hand or yell out and say, what do you mean by that? And they do on occasion. Sometimes I ask them for specific questions. Does anyone know what the context of that passage is? Let me read a few verses around that for you. By the way, if you're here and you don't have a Bible, you'd like to follow along, I think there's some Bibles in the back of the pew and you can sort of follow along. But I'm going to read this one to you, and let me get my glasses on. In my other class this morning, I didn't have my glasses with me and couldn't read. All right, here we are. I want to begin reading with verse 14, and maybe you can pick this up. By the way, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are called the Hallel Psalms. These are the Hallelujah Psalms. And they are read or recited at Jewish festivals, at the Passover, at Pentecost, on any of the Jewish festivals. They would recite those Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, verbatim at those ceremonies. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples in the upper room that last evening before He was crucified read these psalms, at least one of the psalms, and because He does speak of some of the context of this particular passage. Let me read it to you. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Now listen to this verse. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this day, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. And O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we will bless. By the way, a part of that psalm is used in the Hosanna on Easter time. They recited this song, part of this psalm, when Jesus Christ was entering into the city of Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. The context of this message is the day in which the stone, which the builders rejected, became the chief cornerstone. It's the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and was willing to die for our sins. So just keep that in mind. I knew that when I quoted it, and I didn't want to put it on, but I didn't want you to think that that was a mistake. By the way, we are a Bible-believing church, and so we do not apologize for teaching the Bible. I am a teacher, and I expound to our congregation the Bible, word for word, paragraph by paragraph, book by book, and so I hope you're not bored with this. But we are in the book of Philippians, so if you want to turn, if you have a Bible, if you want to turn to the book of Philippians, that's where we're at. We're in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And Paul says that I might know him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings and be made conformable unto his death. Now, I don't teach anything that I don't put it in its context. And since some of you are here for the first time, I would like to just go back and set this book in its context so that you have a little more understanding of what the Apostle Paul is saying in this verse. And I'm going to go right back to the very beginning. This book is called one of the prison epistles. There are four prison epistles. And they have a particular theme in each one of them. The first is the book of Ephesians. Now, what I mean by a prison epistle, the Apostle Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. This is towards the end of his the book of Acts. And he's delivered to Rome. And he has to rent his own home. He's appealed to Caesar, and he's renting his own home. But he's been chained to a Roman soldier. And he's chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. Now, if I understand history and if I've studied enough, I think I understand what happened. Paul was not thrown into a deep, dark dungeon, but he had to rent his own home, and soldiers were chained to him 24 hours a day. And history tells us that a soldier would chain his left hand, put the chain on his left hand, and put the chain on the prisoner's right hand. Now, I don't know if Paul was left-handed or right-handed. It doesn't really matter. But Paul wrote as a prisoner of Rome with a chain around one of his wrists, and probably a right-hand wrist. He was able to write these four letters. The first is the Ephesians. In Ephesians, the theme is the body of Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have put your faith in Him as your personal Savior, then you understand that that moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were placed in Christ by virtue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, that is, those who believe. That's the theme of that particular epistle, the body of Christ. Philippians, the theme is the joy in the Christian life. And what you're going to see this morning as we go through, there are some hindrances to that joy. And we'll look at those as we go through. Colossians is another one of the prison epistles, the preeminence of Christ. And you read through that, you see the magnificent work that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, and that He's before all things, and all things were made by Him, for Him. You can read through that. And the little book of Philemon is a personal letter. All these are personal letters to churches. They were really circulated. They weren't just to one church, but they were sort of circulated around from church to church. But Philemon was written to one individual. His name was Philemon. And Paul happened to run into while he was a prisoner at Rome, he met a man, a young man, by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. And so happened that he ran away from Philemon, and Paul happened to know Philemon. As a matter of fact, Paul and Philemon were quite well, knew each other quite well. And so what he's doing in this little letter, he is writing a letter to Philemon to tell him to receive this Onesimus back. Usually that would meant death for a slave. If a slave ran away from the slave owner, they would search for him, find him, and put him to death. But Paul's saying, listen, whatever he owes you, you put to my account. And so you find this very personal, deep letter, and I call it the pressure of grace you find in this letter, because we live by grace, and Philemon was saved by grace. And grace means that you get something you don't deserve. And Paul's saying to Philemon, although Onesimus probably deserves death, will you treat him in grace? And there's a pressure placed upon a believer to respond to circumstances in life by grace. I'll explain that a little bit more to you in a few moments. Philippians is a letter of the joy of the Christian life, and it was written to remove those obstacles or those issues that stand in our way of having joy. And there are a lot of obstacles. Paul hits on four of them. But there are many obstacles in your life, if you are a Christian, that prevent us from having the joy that we ought to have in Christian life. The first one, did you ever hear the phrase, why do bad things happen to good people? Have you ever said to yourself, Lord, why did you let this happen to me? And why does that young child die in a fire or in an accident? Or why does the Lord take my husband or my wife away from me in the prime of his life? Bad things do happen to Christians. But you know what? Bad things happen to everybody. And often the problem is that we really don't understand what God is like. Chapter 1 of the book of Philippians deals with this issue of bad things happening to good people. Here is the Apostle Paul. Now, he's been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's probably not another man that lived on the face of this earth that has been more faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been beaten. Now he's in prison, and he's facing the possibility of death. And the Philippians loved the Apostle Paul. Paul was the one who established the church. He went there, met with these people, prayed with them, led them to the Lord, counseled with them. So he loves the people, and the people love him. And now they're scratching their head and saying, why does God do this to Paul? Why do good things or bad things happen to good people? And Paul's answer is very simple, that this is God's good pleasure for my life. You know that he's not only appointed us He's not only appointed us to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And a Christian who does not understand that there is suffering involved in the Christian life, that God has appointed us to suffering, misses the whole point. And Paul's saying to the Philippians, listen, I'm here for purpose. God has a plan for my life, and that plan is being accomplished. As a matter of fact, when he writes chapter 1, he talks about what is happening in Rome as a result of his imprisonment. He says, I want you to understand that the gospel has gone forward. The gospel message has gone forward. It's gone forward into the Praetorian Guard, and there are the soldiers. This is the elite. This is the green beret of the Roman army. This is the top notch. This is the best. And he's saying that the gospel message is having an impact upon those soldiers. These are the men that are chained to him. See? And they can't get away. It's like having a captive audience. You're my captive audience today. You've come here, and you don't have any choice. I guess you could walk out, but you want to be here for the wedding, and you have to listen to me. So, there you are. Well, these were soldiers who had to listen to the Apostle Paul as he talked to people that came to him. He was free to entertain as many people as he wanted, and people would come, and he would talk about the gospel. He would talk about what Jesus Christ had done, talk about the future plans, and these soldiers were listening. And it had an impact upon them, and many of them were saved. Not only that, but he goes on to tell us that even some of the people out of Caesar's palace have come to know Jesus Christ. So this really isn't a problem to the Apostle Paul. See, for Apostle Paul, to live was Christ, but to die was gain. So it didn't really matter to him. And if we have that view of life, that we're only here for a short period of time, and God has a plan for your life, and he's doing with you what he wants to do with you to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes the suffering is deserved. Sometimes it's not deserved. Sometimes he wants to accomplish something with Paul. This was undeserved suffering. He didn't deserve to be in prison. But God was accomplishing a purpose. Now, sometimes we get disciplined by the Lord because we deserve it. But Paul is simply saying, listen, we don't live by sight. We live by faith. And I know what God is doing. I believe that God is going to use this, and God certainly has used it. I want to take you through a little principle that I've often given to my people. What is faith? How would you define faith? Well, what is faith? Oftentimes, if they ask that question, and I've had people answer that for me and quote Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Well, that really doesn't tell me what faith is. That tells me what faith does for me. Now, if you're a Christian and you're supposed to live by faith, you better know what faith means. There's three things that make up faith. The first is you have to know something. By the way, the word faith and believe are synonymous. One's a verb, one's a noun. All right? To believe or to have faith, you better know something. You can't believe in something you don't know. So if you're going to walk by faith, we have to know something from the Word of God. You have to have something that you can put that you have in your mind that you know comes from God's Word. If you're going to believe His Word, then you're going to have to know His Word. But knowing His Word is not enough. There are a lot of people that know the Bible, but they don't live by faith. There's another ingredient. That ingredient is agreement to what you know. I may know that Jesus Christ came into this world and He was born to be the Savior of the world, but I don't agree with that. And it does me absolutely no good. Now, I may know that truth and I may agree with that truth, but it still doesn't do me any good. See, it takes three things to make up faith. I have to appropriate that to my own life and to my own self. And for me, when I became a believer, I had to know something about Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross, He was buried, the third day He rose again. That's the gospel. And He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And when that was shared with me, I knew that truth because I grew up in a Presbyterian church and we recited the Apostles' Creed. I even agreed with it. But no one ever said to me, you have to make that your own. Did He die? Did He come into this world for you? Did He die for you? Was He raised for you? And when I appropriate that truth to my life, that's faith. We're saved by grace through faith. That's the instrument that God uses. We are to live by faith. Now, if there are things in your life that are causing you some problems, you don't understand what God's doing in your life, that He brought some bad things into your life, then you need to go to the Word of God and you need to say, I believe God works all things together for good, Romans 8:28. I not only know it, I agree with it, and I will appropriate it to the circumstance that I am in. And when I do that, that lifts the burden. That takes away the issue altogether. I know that God is a good God. I know that He's a God of love. But I also know that He has my best interest at heart. If you've raised children, and probably most of you that are here, at least those of you that are married, have raised children, and you know that there are some things that are not right for your children. They may be playing with matches. And you take the matches away and you discipline that child. That child may scream, or it may be that they want ice cream and you're serving them spinach. And they don't want the ice cream. I mean, they don't want the spinach, they want ice cream. And they sit there and they scream and you say, well, if you do that one more time, I'm going to punish you. You know that ice cream all the time is not good for you. And so sometimes discipline, sometimes something that appears to be bad to the child is good for the child. And that's what God does for us. And so when things seem to be bad in your life, you understand that they're only bad from your perspective. And you don't understand that what God is doing in your life, He's working something far greater, just as you would with your child. Bad things do happen. And we are not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're to suffer for His name's sake. All right, let's go on. I don't want to take a lot of time on this morning, but there are three issues that I want to look at. There are actually four, and I combined two together. But the first one was, why do bad things happen to good people? The second is, there are divisions within the body. I've been in churches where there's been fights and arguments and bickering going on between individuals within the church. And you know what? Anytime you have divisions within the church, it never serves a good purpose. Never. It always causes more problems than it completes. It doesn't solve any problems. It only causes more problems. There must be harmony within the church. And in chapter 1, beginning with verse 27 and going down through chapter 2, Paul deals with this. Let me read you just one verse for us. He says this is Paul's solution to those divisions within the church. And by the way, those divisions were caused by two women, and I'm not picking on women because men cause as many problems as women do. But in this case, it happened to be two women. Those two women are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 1 Yodia and Syntyche. Paul is writing in regard to that, and there's problems. And he knows what problems do to a church. It splits a church. We know that here at this church. We've gone through a split in this church many, many, many years ago now, but it went through a split, and it was caused by individuals within the church that couldn't get along. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "Only let your conversation or the way you live be as it becomes the gospel." The word "becomes" there is a word most of you folks all know. You remember the old scales? You used to go to the grocery store, and they had these scales. On one side, you had a weight, and the other side, the grocer would put a bag on, and he would weigh it out. You remember those? Now, maybe some of you are too young for that. But if you saw them, I'm sure. And that's what that word means there. It means to bring into balance. And he's saying, let your life come into balance with the gospel. Your life ought to equal what the gospel presents or represents to you. And that's what he's saying in this verse. Only let your conversation, your way of life, be as it becometh, or be in balance with the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, there ought not to be divisions. We ought to come to some conclusion. We ought to have harmony within the church. As a matter of fact, he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about the fact that we ought to have the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Well, let me read it to you. I have to open my Bible to get this to you, but well, no, I don't. I have to do it. I have it right here. This is the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant. What would happen in the church if we all served one another? We all had the attitude of servants. What a change it would make. Took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You want to have the mind of Christ, you have to think the way Jesus Christ is. You have to put yourself right there in those verses 6 through 8. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul brings in another issue, and this is in verses 1 to 16. In verses 17 through the end of the chapter, he deals with another issue, and we're not going to get into it this morning, but I call it legalism. I'm sorry, not legalism, that's what we're looking at. A lawlessness. That is, you just go do anything you want to do. And some people as Christians just feel they can do anything they want to do. But legalism is a... Well, it's a method of controlling people. Let me give you an illustration. If I told you that if you give money to the church, God will honor that and give you 100-fold over. Did you ever hear that? Did you ever hear a preacher say, even on television or in a church, say to you, if you give to the church, God will bless you? Or he may say to you, if you pray, God will bless you. Or if you read your Bible, God will really bless you. Now I want to tell you, that's a form of legalism. It's a very subtle form of legalism, but it's legalism nonetheless. And legalism, I've combined these two up here, legalism versus grace. The Bible tells us that we're under grace. We're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, we're under grace. It's possible us to fall from grace. That is a position before God and a manner of life in which we should live. Legalism is just the opposite of grace. Under legalism, legalism says if you do something, then God will bless you. You will earn some blessings from God. You will obligate God to bless you. You follow me? See, if you give money, God will bless you. If you do something, God will have to bless you. And what you're doing is you're obligating God to bless you. And God's under no obligation to bless you. Now, giving money to the church is all right. There's nothing wrong with that. Praying, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with attending church. They're all good things. But if you think there are means of getting blessings from God, you're amiss. And I'll show you why in just a few moments. You see, under grace, God has already blessed you. And under grace, you respond to those blessings. So I go to church not to get blessed, but I go to church because I've already been blessed. I give money not because I want to receive money from God, but because God has already provided me the resources to be able to give money. I pray not so that I get blessings, so that those blessings might become a reality in my life and the life of others. And I ask you, has God blessed you? Will you turn, if you're looking, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," who is what? "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places." Actually, those are singular. It says he's blessed you with all the blessings, the spiritual blessings. All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How many blessings did you receive? All of them. Every one of them. If I dare ask you, what are the blessings that you received? What blessings did God give you? And some of you would scratch your heads. And I could enumerate some of them. Now, I'm not talking about family, and I'm not talking about children, and I'm not talking about people, but I'm talking about spiritual blessings. In Christ Jesus. Do you know what? I've been teaching this word for about 50-some years. And there isn't a day goes by that there aren't blessings that I find that God has blessed me with. And He's blessed me with every one of them. The whole lump sum. And the moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ, God says, "You're blessed." And I could spend the rest of my life, and you should spend the rest of your life, learning about those blessings. And when you learn those blessings, it won't be legalism anymore. It will be by grace that you want to respond to those blessings. And you see, you and I, we live not under a legalistic system. If you go somewhere where they're teaching legalism, boy, I want to tell you. Turn your Bibles to chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 2, I'm sorry, verse 2. Now, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing about legalism, but it's a particular group of people who are causing problems in the church at Philippi. There were Jewish people from Jerusalem and probably other cities who followed the Apostle Paul as he preached the gospel and would say to the people that he led to the Lord, "You know, what Paul said was right, but you need to keep the law of Moses and you need to be circumcised in order to be saved." Now that issue is brought up in Acts chapter 15, if you're taking notes and you want to write down that in Acts 15, because that was the issue that came before the council in Jerusalem. Does a man have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? Well, here is in the city of Philippi, these people were following the Apostle Paul and saying, you need to keep the law of Moses and you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Or they may have instituted some other things. You guys just don't belong to the right family. You need to get right. You need to become a Jew. That's how you became a Jew, by being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses and going through certain rituals. And if you do that, then God will really bless you. And God will count you as righteous. Just as righteous as these preachers were. Now, I want you to notice how Paul addresses him. If you're in Ephesians or in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, notice what he says, how he addresses him. He says, "Beware," and he repeats that word "beware" three times, so you know it's very important. He says, "Beware of dogs." And what are you saying? Those dogs are these false teachers. Beware of them. Beware of these dogs. Beware. Let me find it here. I can't remember the second one. What's the second one? Offhand. Evil workers. Yes, I'm sorry. I have a mental block. Beware of evil and those who are of the concision. The concision, the word concision, means mutilation. And you see, these Jewish false teachers were coming in and saying, you need to be circumcised. And so they were mutilating the flesh. And Paul says, they're dogs, they're evil workers, those of the concision, beware of them. Beware of them. They're not right for you. They're not right for you. You need to go beyond that. You see, you and I, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust that many of you are, and if there's someone here that hasn't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you take what I'm saying to you very seriously. Because your eternal destiny depends upon that. See, you're going to live forever. The body will die, and but you have a soul and you have a spirit. The body will die and it will go into the ground and it will turn to dust, and someday it will be resurrected. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, it really doesn't matter. Someday it's going to be resurrected. There are a resurrection of the just and there's a resurrection of the unjust. And you will face either God's reward seat or God's judgment seat, the great white throne judgment. And at that point, you can plead your case. You can say, oh Lord, I've done many wonderful works in your name. And he'll say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know if you're there. I hope you're not there at that judgment. And the only way to go from the one to the other is to come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It's a very simple thing, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You see? There's no boasting in these things. I'm going to go on in just a few moments and show you that Paul had great pride in his life before he came to Jesus Christ. He thought he was a pretty good guy. He found out that he wasn't good enough. See, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, all our righteousnesses, all our good works, all the things that we think are so good, and that God will eventually, you know, save all of us because we've all been pretty good. You misunderstand God, because God is not only righteous, but he's also just. And he will punish those who do not believe in his Son. So I would exhort you right where you're at not to put it off. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to walk the aisle. I'm not going to ask you to pray. I'm going to ask you to believe. What is faith? You know the truth? Do you agree with it? And will you appropriate it to your life? When you do that, something's going to happen to you. You're going to be changed. You're going to be changed from a person who's dying to a person who will live. To a person who can enjoy the Christian life. See, most people think the Christian life is sort of, you know, who wants to live the Christian life? I mean, you don't go to parties, you don't do any of those things. You know, the church says you can't do this and you can't do that. I'm talking about, what, legalists? I'm always interested to listen to what happens in the world. And in our world here in Lancaster County, when I moved here a good number of years ago, I listened to WDAC for a while and got sick of listening to them. Because I believed in grace, not legalism. And they said that you can't go to movies. And I thought, what's wrong with movies? They said, you can't dance. And I said, what's wrong with dancing? And they said, you can't play cards. At least what they call face cards. King, 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 ace, king, king, ace, king, queen, jack. You can't play with cards like that. You know, it's all right to play old maids, but you don't play with those kind of cards. That's gambling. God would never bless you if you did those things. Well, it's interesting how times have changed. You can't go to movies back 30 years ago. Now they'll give you the movie reviews and tell you which movies you could go and see. And they won't tell you that you can't dance or listen to popular music. As a matter of fact, many of the churches are playing the popular music today. You can go to church and you can listen to the Rolling Stones and the Beatles songs and all kinds of things. And I'm not putting those things down. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying there's been a change. I don't agree with it, but that's all right. But there's so many forms of legalism that's so subtle it gets into us. We need to be so careful. And when Paul addresses them, he addresses them in dogs and evil workers and mutilators of the flesh. Listen, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are of the circumcision. That's a spiritual circumcision, not made with hands. And you belong to Jesus Christ. Not only today, but forever. Are you all with me? I don't want to say something to you that you don't understand. I want to make it as simple as I possibly can. Because the gospel message is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How simple can you get? Can't be more simple than that. Well, Paul was a legalist. A very, very strong legalist. As a matter of fact, he was probably one of the best legalists there possibly could be. And if you look at chapter 3, he tells a little bit about what his legalism did. He says, I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any man thinks that he has things that he might trust in the flesh, I the more. I was circumcised the eighth day. That's according to the law of Moses. All right, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, as concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and touching the righteousness which is the law blameless. He said, I didn't do anything wrong. I lived a perfect life. I couldn't beat that. Have you lived that way? Have you ever broken the Ten Commandments? Have you broken any of the laws of God? I would probably think so. I know there's no one in this church that hasn't broken the law, including me. Not just once, but I thousands and thousands of times. Paul was the virtue of righteousness by the law, by legalism. He stood at the top of the class. You could not even come close to him. After he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, probably all know the story of Paul. He's on the road to Damascus to go to arrest Christians, those who believed in Christ, and take them back to Jerusalem. These were Jewish believers. Take them back to Jerusalem and to stand trial and probably pay the penalty with their lives. And on the road to Damascus, he was struck down blind and he met the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what happened in his mind, but something phenomenal went on. God took him out, took him into the city of Damascus, and Ananias came to him, and his sight was restored. And immediately he began to preach Christ. But then God took him down. Not much longer after that, he went back to Jerusalem. But then he went down to the deserts of Arabia, and he was in a Bible institute for 3 years down there. That Bible Institute happened to be the Lord Jesus Christ in him. And Christ taught him personally. And what he learned about Jesus Christ, now he's learned a lot about Jesus Christ. And he realized at that time that all those things he thought were valuable to him, all those things he held on to with dear life, and said that God will be so pleased with me if I do these things. All these things that he did. He said, I count them but loss. They're a total loss. As a matter of fact, they're so bad that I count them as human waste, dung. If you're counting on your righteousness or your goodness to get you into heaven, I want to tell you what, it'll never get you there. Never. Not in a million years. You have to have a righteousness that far surpasses that righteousness that you have. And that righteousness only comes by one way. It's a righteousness which is by faith, and faith alone. If you read chapter 3, you'll see that so clearly, that there is a righteousness which comes to us. Now, Paul's desire, well, let me go on here and just jump ahead a little bit. There are three things that Paul, that he understood, reasons that he counted all things but loss, but things he wanted in his life. These are things that he as a believer, wanted. The first thing is that he wanted to gain Christ or win Christ. That's in verse 8. He says that I might win him or gain him, or that he might become, the word gain there means profitable, that Christ might become profitable to him. Now, he is already a believer. He's been a believer. This was written in about 60 A.D. He became a believer in about 32 A.D. So a good number of years have passed, 28 years or more, as a Christian. Now he's saying, I would like to win Christ. I would like to win Christ. That means that he'd like to gain a greater appreciation for what Christ has done to him. He might, do you remember what I told you about being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? And I told you it would take you a lifetime to learn those things. And the more you learn, the more you understand what Christ has done for you, the more that Christ becomes a reality in life, the more that you win him, you gain him. So Paul wanted that for his life. As a Christian, the second thing that he wanted to be found in him. Now, he knew that he was in Christ. I mean, you can't read Ephesians that the body, he's in the body of Christ. But what he was talking about there is he would like to be seen by others as being in Christ. Let me ask you a question. When you see people, when your friends, the people that you work with, do they know you're in Christ? Do you live the kind of life at the office or at your job that people recognize that you're in Christ? Paul says, I want people to look at me and see in me the very person of Jesus Christ, that I am like him. I want to have the mind of Christ. I want to think about things like Christ thinks about things. I want to look at things in this world like Christ looks at things in this world. When everything else is falling apart, I want to have some security so they see there's something different in me. The third thing that he wants is he wants to know him. Now, what he means by knowing him, he already knows Jesus Christ. When he was on his road to Damascus, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus, whom you persecuted." So he knew Jesus Christ. But what he wanted there, by the way, that word "know" there is the word "gnosko," and I give you that. Don't be confused by that. But the word "gnosko" means to have an intimate knowledge of someone. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language for the Jewish people who had been dispersed, and it was translated for them into Greek language so they could read it. And when it talks about, it says that Adam knew his wife. In other words, he's saying they had sexual relationships. That word gnosko is used. An intimate relationship. Now, he's not talking about sexual here, but I'm showing you that what he's talking about is to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, if you gain Christ and you're found in him and you know him, you'll see everything else in your life is loss and but dung. But you want those things in your life. And the more you have, the more you want. I love food. I love ice cream. And I can't have one dish. I mean, that just whets my appetite. You know what I mean? I mean, I'll give me the whole half gallon. I'll devour that in a moment. That doesn't take long. You give me a good steak, and it doesn't take long. And I wish there was more. Well, when you gain Christ and you're found in him and you know him, you know what? You want more of him. You want to know him better. You want to know him in an intimate way. What he's done for you and what he's doing for you and what he will do for you. See, life doesn't end when you just become a believer and you know that you're going to heaven. That's just the start. That's just the start. If you have your Bibles, will you turn to John chapter 17 with me? John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is part of the upper room discourse. It was the last evening before the Lord Jesus Christ was taken out and crucified. And he's meeting with his disciples, his 12 disciples, and they're gathered together, and he's explaining to them certain things that are going to happen. And in chapter 17, he prays not only for the disciples, but for those who would believe after him. All right? So those who would believe after him would include you and I if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes these words, or he says these words, and John records them for us, and they're very powerful words as far as I'm concerned. It's one of the great verses of the Bible. He says, "And you," and this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he's praying to the Father. So he's addressing the Father. So he says, "And you," that is the Father, "have given him," that is God the Son, Jesus Christ, "has given me power over all flesh, that he," that is the Son, "should give eternal life to as many as you," that is God the Father, "have given him," that is Christ the Son. Now what I want you to note there is one thing, that God gave you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're a gift to him. He doesn't take that gift lightly. It's a precious gift to him. I've told my congregation over the years that, you know, if I were called to the office of the president, and the president gave me a pen, let's say, that signed some important document, and said, "You take that pen," you know what I'd do with that pen? Boy, I would treasure that pen. I'd put it on the mantle, I'd put a big box around it, and I would put my name over it and say, "The president gave me this pen," all right? I would treasure it. And you say, "Well, let's get it out and let's write." I said, "No way. That's my pen. You're not going to get it. And we're not going to ruin it." When God the Father gave the Son you as a gift, he treasures that gift. He doesn't take it lightly. He loves you with an everlasting love. He wants to protect you. He wants the best for you. But let me read on. "And this is eternal life." Now, this is the life that you get when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not that you live forever. Everybody's going to live forever. But it's a quality of life that you receive. Do you know that God is eternal life? And when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you get eternal life. You get His life. His life is living in you. That's why you'll never die. Oh, your body will die, but you go to be asking for the body is where? To be present with the Lord. He says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you." See that word "know" there? That's the same word in the Greek, gnosko, that you have back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. This is eternal life. God gave you eternal life that you might know him. Not just as Savior. He's given you eternal life already. He's become your Savior. What are you doing with that life? What are you doing with Christ? Do you know Him? Are you found in Him? Did you gain Him? Are you winning Him? Those are the things that are important to the Christian. Those are the things that I want you as believers to know. And when you walk out these doors in an hour or so after the wedding and after we have our meal downstairs, I want you to remember, there are three things, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three things that you need to know. You need to know that you need to gain Christ, you need to be found in Him, and you need to know Him in an intimate way. This is a part of the process which I call maturing, to mature in the faith. And I know there's a lot of babies in the faith. As soon as something happens, they're crying. Oh, I can't take this anymore. I mean, you know, my boss is doing this, or my husband did this, or my wife did this. I say, where are you? You got married to suffer a little while. You know what I mean? That's something like that. No, that's out of context. I'm sorry. You didn't get married to suffer. But God has appointed you not only to believe on His name, but to suffer for His name. Do you believe that? You see, the suffering is not worthy to compare to the glory which shall be revealed. Let's close in a word of prayer. So, Father, thank You this morning for this opportunity to be together. Pray for those that are come and join with us today, and for those who are here that come regularly, that these words that I've spoken, these words that we've read, might have an impact in our life. Father, that we might gain Christ and that we might be found in Him and that we might know Him. Father, that ought to be the desire of our life. When we have that desire, see, we'll count all things but loss. There's nothing we take with us. We come into this world naked, we're going to leave naked. And Father, if there's one here who has never trusted in Jesus Christ, speak to that soul, speak to that person. So simple. So simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He came into this world. He was the Son of God. He was without sin and He went to the cross and took your sin, my sin, the sin of the whole world upon Himself. And when He died, God says, I am satisfied. The penalty of sin is death, and Christ paid the penalty for me and for you. If you believe that, you see, that He died, He was buried, and He was resurrected according to the Scriptures, that you will have eternal life. Now, Father, we ask for the time that is before us, the next ceremony that we're going to perform, that you might be honored and glorified in it. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen.